Hello and welcome to the Harvest Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We are honored that you would click on this and listen to God's Word preached by one of our elders. At the same time, we strongly affirm the biblical mandate for Christians to be a faithfully active and in-person part of their local church. This sermon cannot and will not replace what a local church can provide to the life of a Christian. That being said, we hope that this sermon challenges and encourages you in your faith, and that it builds upon the faithful ministry of your local church. We hope that you enjoy. God bless.
All right, open with me to John 7. Miss Amy, make that piano talk. John 7. This passage is amazing. It is so colorful and rich in what Jesus is getting at, what John wants to convey to us. And I can't wait for us to dive into it. And I pray it'll come to life for you as we go over these verses. We're going to start our time in verse 25. And I don't know about you, but this morning in Sunday school, we were talking about evangelism and conversations with people who aren't Christians. And I don't know about you, but I've heard some of the craziest questions from people that aren't Christians that holds them back from being Christian. The one I repeatedly get is, I can't become a Christian because I can't understand how Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel and the sisters, how they had children after them. The answer is kind of the answer either way you go at it, right? I mean, how did Adam's and Eve's children have children? Well, you know, it kind of is what it is, right? And I don't know why that holds so many back from reading more of the Bible or becoming a Christian. And we all know that that's an excuse, isn't it? We all are aware that is just an excuse. As we learned last week, Jesus says, you would know that what I say is true if you wanted to do the will of the Father. The reason people aren't Christians and the reason people don't follow Jesus is because it's not an intellectual problem. It's a don't want to do it because it's a sin problem. It's a moral issue. And finding the truth is not just an intellectual issue. It's a moral and a spiritual issue. And so there are questions that hold people back, and I'm sure you have got a ton of them as well, and you've heard all of the things that really have nothing to do with the most important questions. And that's what I want to lay before you today is the most important questions. Right, and that's what we should lay before ourselves every day. That's what we should lay before our friends and our family, all right, is who is Jesus? That's the most important question. And what are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with the truth of who he is? Those are the most important questions. So in our conversations with people, that's where we got to get them to, right? Like that's how we got to get to the heart of the issue. And the heart of the issue is who is Jesus and what are you going to do with him? What are you doing with him, and where's your allegiance lies? So let's go through this text, and let's see. And you're going to notice one thing. I want you to notice the first read through it is how many questions there are about Jesus. That's the first thing that I was saying. I mean, there's question after question about who is Jesus. John, the writer, is trying to get in your mind to see that's the most important question. That's the most important thing is who is Jesus? All these people are muttering. All these people are asking that. Who is Jesus? And that's the question we have to keep before us as well. Verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Wait a minute, who's this guy? This is the guy they're trying to kill. Remember, Jesus has gone up to the Feast of Tabernacle. This is really the biggest feast of the year. This is the most celebrated feast in Judea and Jerusalem, in the big city. It was actually commanded that if you lived 5 to 15 miles outside the city of Judea and you were a Hebrew man, you were commanded to be there. Like, it was, you had to be there, and most of them took their families with them. So there's a lot of people, and a lot of people from outside that 15-mile range would come as well. So there's a lot of people there, and Jesus is there, and he started teaching. We talked about last week. We went through that teaching, and the people respond, wait a minute, is this not the guy they're trying to kill? Verse 26, and there he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities, who would be the Sanhedrin, that council oversees the Jewish religion and politics, do they really know that this is the Christ? Question mark. Do they really know? But we know that where this man comes from. When the Christ appears, that is the Messiah, no one will know where he comes from. Now, the people are politically looking for a Messiah, and that was kind of, I mean, people are looking, and they're under Roman siege and control. These Jewish people in their own homeland are the Romans control what they do. They are over them. Pilate is a Roman governor. The Romans oversee everything that happens there. They're wanting liberation. They're wanting to get rid of the Roman government, and they're a Messiah who's going to bring them back to the day of David, right? Politically and all those things. So that's what they're looking for, and they're saying here that we don't know where he'll come from when that guy shows up. That was a belief in the time. But verse 28, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. Jesus goes, don't mess around. You know where I'm come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. Don't let that just pass by you. These are the most religious people in the world. Nobody gives time to their sacred texts like the Jewish people do. Nobody is more religious. Nobody tries to follow the law closer. Nobody tries to know God more than Jewish people in the first century, ever. And Jesus says, you don't know God. You don't know him. I know him. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. Verse 29, I know him, for I come from him. He sent me. That's the answer Jesus gave. Well, no wonder, verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him. You kind of just can't say that to the most prideful people in the world and not afraid to get away with it. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Here's another question about Jesus. Is he the Messiah? Once again, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees, those that make up the Sanhedrin, sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? Where I am, you cannot come. They say, wait a minute, is he going on a missionary journey? Like, Jews were spread out all throughout the world at the time. I mean, the hub, of course, was in Judea and Jerusalem. Are they saying, is he going to go out to the dispersion, those that are all over the world, and go teach Jewish people there? And we know that's not what Jesus is talking about at all, is he? He's talking about going to the Father. He's talking about his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast. Now, in this feast, let's just stop right there and let me explain this to you to give you a little context. This Feast of Booths, what would happen every day is this ceremony would it was 7 days long, and every day, okay, people would come with citrus fruit in one hand, because it's a harvest, they're celebrating the harvest, and they would come with a palm branch in the other, okay? It was every day at the same time, it was a big moment at the feast, okay? And what they would do is this was the tradition that had developed, all the people would gather around the temple, and they would form lines like a parade, as the priest would get a golden cistern from the altar. He would take it out, he would go to the pool of Shalom, he would get water out, okay? And he would march it back. And the whole time, people just start cheering like a parade. He would bring this water back. And remember, they're celebrating God bringing the Jewish people out of Egypt through the wilderness and providing for them for 40 years. This is the Feast of Booth or the Feast of Tabernacle, where they stayed in tents. And the palm tree was because that's what they made their huts out of when they were in the wilderness. So they would make those makeshift, you know, tents to live in, and so that's what's going on. So as the high priest brought this in, the anticipation would just grow and grow and grow every day as he got closer to the altar. And when he got to the altar, people would start singing the psalms, as a couple psalms from, I think, Psalms 120 to like one Psalms 35. They'd begin to sing, and it would get dead silent, okay, and everybody then would at the command of the priest, whoever said, they would, Isaiah 12:3, they would, thousands of people would quote, with joy drink from the well of salvation. Okay, they would say that, and then the priest would take that water, and he would throw it on the altar. And that they had the altar set up where the water would come out of the altar and it would sloosh down into the people. And people just go crazy. I mean, it was like an eruption of excitement and joy. And it all pointed back to in the wilderness when they were thirsty, remember? And God said, strike the rock and water will come out of it. And God provided water. He provided manna. Jesus, John 6, talking about manna. He's the manna from heaven. God would provide water. And this every day out of this feast, that happened every day. So it was like a parade and an explosion of excitement every day. Okay. So that's the context of this, what was going on. So Jesus, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. John there gives us commentary on what Jesus meant, and we're thankful for John's commentary. We don't have to guess what he means. Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Here it is again, people speculating who Jesus is. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Isn't that where he's supposed to come from, Bethlehem, where David was born? Right, they're saying, ain't that where the Messiah is supposed to come from? Verse 43, so there was a division among the people over him. There will always be that division. Verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him once again, but no one laid a hand on him. And why? We already read it, because his hour had not yet come. Verse 45, love this part. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, these officers they sent to arrest Jesus, who said to them, why did you not bring him? They said, why didn't you bring Jesus? Verse 46, the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. And we should say neither, no one ever will speak like him. No one has and no one ever will speak like him. No one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? So this is a question they ask in verse 48. Have any of the authorities, they're saying, have any of us believed in this man? Here you are, you're our soldiers. We sent you to do what we told you. And now you believe him? You're just saying, do you see any of us who know the law, who is much smarter than you are? Do you see any of us following him or believing in him? It's a rhetorical question. And then what happens next is even better. Verse 49, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. The Pharisees are saying, those lowly people down there, they don't even know the law. They don't even understand. Those people that are believing and following Jesus, they're ignorant. They're cursed people. They're not like us who know the law. None of us believe in him. Verse 50, Nicodemus. Remember Nick? Remember John 3? The teacher in Israel, the most important theologian in all of Israel, of all the religious people in the world, the most religious people, the best teacher, the teacher, Nicodemus, who come to Jesus at 9, John 3, who had gone to him before and who was one of them. He's one of them. They just said, none of us believe. John says, but one of them said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Nicodemus, you don't even know. They're talking to the teacher now. You don't even know the law. You don't even know your Bible. You don't even know your Old Testament. There's no prophet that's ever come out of Galilee or going to come out of Galilee. We'll get to that because that's a very interesting comment that came from them. So did you notice the most important question that John just over and over, what are they fighting about here at the end? Who is Jesus? Is he the Messiah or not? Is he the prophet? Is he just a man? Is he just a teacher? Well, John also gives us the answer here by the teachings of Jesus. Okay, so let's just look at what is the answer. Who is Jesus? And let the text here answer it for us. Well, go back to verse 10. Okay, verse 14. I'll find it. Verse 14. Okay, we're backing up just a little bit. This is when Jesus had begun teaching. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, how is this man has learning when he has never studied? Well, here's the question. How's this man teach? What did the soldiers say? Nobody speaks like this man. And the people know this guy didn't have a rabbi. In that day, people who got to speak in the synagogues and preach, they had to walk around with a rabbi for years to teach them. Okay, that's how they were discipled. That's how they learned things. They had schools they'd go to as well. And they're saying, this guy never went to school. This guy's an unlearned man. How does he know these things? It's not like everybody had scrolls back in the day. Okay, they didn't have the app that we have, right? The Bible app. They didn't have Bibles ready like we had them, right? In the temple, when they opened the scroll, it took men to do it. It took three or four of them to get it out, roll it out, and read it. So it's not, nobody had those in their home. So when they learned them in the synagogue. And that was a slow process, Sabbath by Sabbath. But somehow this guy, who has never had a rabbi, who's never walked and been told things, he knows it all. And he seems to know what he's talking about. And nobody speaks like him. Because when they would get up and speak, they would say, well, my rabbi John D. Rockefeller and J.B. Smith said this. And A.W. Kurzweil said this. And, you know, blah, blah. So-and-so rabbi said this. And so-and-so said this. And so-and-so said this. Jesus said, I'm telling you. Nobody did that. Nobody stood up and said, I say this. Because you had to have a rabbi that said it and another rabbi that backed him up to have any credibility. Jesus goes, I don't need none of that credibility. I am my credibility. I am the truth. I am God. I am the Word of God. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. How does he know all these things? He created everything. He is truth. He speaks truth. Okay? So we see who he is. And the ironic thing is they said, this guy never went to school. What is Jesus' answer? Verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. I got my stuff from God. Anybody want to argue with that? All right? He could have argued other ways, right? He could have, but he didn't. So you see the irony there. And then we see in all these other, right, what's the question they keep asking? Where is he from, right? In verse 27, right? The people say, we know where this man comes from. When the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. These people didn't know where the Messiah would. They said he's just going to appear out of nowhere. But we know the Old Testament doesn't say that. Matthew actually quotes the Old Testament when he says, we know in the Old Testament the Messiah is supposed to come where? Bethlehem, out of Egypt, and Galilee. That's what the Old Testament says, that the Messiah is supposed to come from those three places. Okay? And then they say down here, wait a minute. Another group in verse 40 says, wait a minute, Jesus can't be the Messiah because the Messiah is supposed to come, we know, from Bethlehem, where David, that's where the Messiah is supposed to be born. But Jesus is from Galilee. Now, John wrote his gospel last out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John wrote last, okay? Now, Matthew talks all about Jesus being born in Bethlehem, and so does Luke, right? When Christmas time, you're going to read, we're going to read out of Matthew and Luke. They give us the narrative of the birth of Jesus. Not many people go to John because it's not there. Okay, Mark just starts with John the Baptist, okay? But you go with Matthew and Luke because it tells us the where he's born, right? So John knows people know that, and John here doesn't say, hey, you remember Matthew's gospel? You remember how Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem? Because that's what you would, I know when we read that, you who know your Bible were thinking, wait a minute, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Don't they know that? Jesus didn't say, wait a minute, y'all don't remember the story how my mama and daddy had to go to Bethlehem because they was taxed, because of Herod. He didn't go through that, did he? What was Jesus' answer? Look in verse 28. Here's Jesus' response to where is he from. Jesus proclaimed, he taught in the temple, you know me, you know where I come from. You know where I come from. He's not talking about Bethlehem, not talking about Galilee, not talking about Egypt. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him. Where does Jesus come from? I come from him. What's Jesus saying? I come from heaven. I come from heaven. He didn't get into the Bethlehem thing, because that's not what John wants us to know, the writer. That's what Jesus wants us to know. Jesus, yes, he was born in Bethlehem as a man, but he didn't originate there. He is eternal. In the beginning, right? When we read John 1:1, in the beginning Well, you're supposed to, John knows you know your Old Testament. All right. You know, Andy Stanley doesn't think you need it, but actually you do. And John says, you know, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the earth. And John goes, in the beginning, before the heavens and earth was created, was Jesus with the Father. He pre-existed. He is co-eternal with the Father. Who is Jesus? He's God. That's the answer. Jesus makes the craziest statement. It's not, maybe that's not the right word, but I mean, from a human perspective, he does. You know, if you're reading through Matthew, you get to Matthew 23. Jesus standing outside of Judea, outside of Jerusalem, before he's be crucified. Go read it. End of Matthew 23 tonight. He stands up there and he goes, "Oh, how Jerusalem, how I wanted to bring you like a hen does her chicks and bring you to me." He says, "I sent you prophets and I sent you teachers and you killed them." Whoa, time out. Jesus said he sent them prophets and teachers. Who sent the prophets and the teachers from the Old Testament? God did. And Jesus just kind of nonchalantly, "Oh, I sent you all those." You did, Jesus. Yes, I'm God. I'm the one in the Old Testament that sent them to you. Jesus heals the lame man when his friends brought him down from the roof, and they go, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And they're like, "This guy just forgave this guy's sins. Who does he think he is? Who do you think you are?" He goes, "Well, what's easier for me to tell him his sins are forgiven or get up and walk?" And he goes, "Oh, by the way, get up and walk. I did this so that you know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." Who? Only God can forgive sins. Jesus goes, "Yes, now you're getting closer." Jesus does all this on the Sabbath day to create all this fight on the Sabbath day. And he goes, "One of the reasons I did all this so you would know I'm Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." "No, Jesus, only God is Lord of the Sabbath. He created it." "Yes, I did." See what Jesus, you see what John's getting at? That he, Jesus, is not a mere man. He is God in the flesh. He's the one who will come to judge. You know, when Jesus is before the Sanhedrin at his last day, and they said, "Are you the Messiah?" Jesus says, "It is as you said it. And you will see the Son of Man coming in judgment." Daniel 7 said there was a Son of Man who was going to judge the world, and he was God. Jesus goes, "You will see me coming in judgment." And then they say, off with him, kill him now. They know what Jesus was saying. Jesus saying, "I'm the judge. I'm the creator. I'm the judge." Right? There's no bones about it. Who Jesus is. You see, that's what Christianity is all about, isn't it? We need not to forget that, friends, that Christianity is about Jesus. It's about the person, the king, the priest, all right? It's about the prophet. It's about Jesus. You can take Islam, and you can take Muhammad out of it, and you still got Islam. You can take Buddhism. You can take Buddha out, and you still got Buddhism. You cannot take Christianity out and still have Christianity. Because it's the center is about him. It's about who he is, and we follow him. That's what it, friend, is all about. So, what else in this passage does it tell us about? One, we see he is from heaven. He teaches the things of heaven, that he is God. He is the Word of God. But go back to verse 37. They, up above, they sent people to arrest him, right? In verse 37, they're already there, okay, to arrest him. Jesus knows they're there to arrest him. These people are his enemies, right? And there's tens of thousands of people there. And once again, this is the festival. Remember what I told you happened every day. Keep that in mind. But what does John tell us on verse 37? On the last day of the feast. What does it say about the last day of the feast? It was the great day of the feast. So remember, every day they did that ceremony, but on the last day, it was bigger. If it could get even bigger, it was most as biggest on that day. It was most as biggest on that day. It was large and in charge. Here's what they did. They went and got, I mean, there was more crowd that day. There was more people that day with their citrus fruit and their palm branches. And they were all pumped up. I mean, the crowd was pumped up, okay? And they would go get the cistern and they'd come back. But this time, instead of just dumping it on the altar, they went around the altar 7 times. Why would they do that? You remember the Old Testament? How many times did the God's people walk around Israel until Jericho until the walls fell down. Remember? The seventh time. And what they would do when the seventh time, they'd start screaming just like they did there to remember God. So it was bigger. They were going to scream louder. And then right when they got the seventh time, right before they poured the water, it went silent. Tens of thousands of Jews silent. Hear a pin drop. And they were all about to scream out. They're all about to scream, Isaiah 12:3, with joy, drink from the south. They're already like, they're like ready to go. And Jesus is there. And when it's silence, right when everybody's ready to go, he cries out. He jumps up in the middle of it all. And he screams out. Look, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of water. Imagine the scene. Here we are ready to celebrate what God's done in the Old Testament, and Jesus stops the show. He jumps out in front of everybody and he goes, stop, it's all about me. It's about me. The water, if you really want water, you'll have to come drink from me. If you really want manna, you'll have to come to me. If you really want life, you've got to come to me. Can you imagine the scene? Now, they knew the story. We don't know the story that well, so let's get to it. Go to Exodus 32. It's Exodus 32. 17. Got it wrong. It's okay. Exodus 30, 17. Exodus 30, 17. Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus 17, this is the story from the water of the rock. And it's fascinating. We won't take much time here, but you just need to know it to get the context of what Jesus was saying. They understood what Jesus was getting at. They understood what happened when the water came out of the rock. Now, we don't necessarily get it, okay? But we're going to. And we're going to see what everybody would have knew Jesus was saying when he said it. Verse chapter 17, verse 1. God has brought them out. He has given them manna from heaven. He's brought them over across the Red Sea, miracle after miracle. And the people have already started complaining, okay? They already started. They're already mad at God for saving them out of slavery. They're already mad for feeding them meat and bread in the evening. That's not good enough for them. They're already mad at God for saving them. Verse chapter 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved out of the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, at a camp at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. God sent them to a place where there's no water to drink on purpose. That's what Moses wants you to get. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? He's provided everything you need. Don't you think he knows you need water to live? He's going to give you water. Just trust him. Why are you fighting him? Why are you testing him? Why are you quarreling with him? Verse 3, but the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? They're condemning Moses. Why did you save us, Moses, to bring us out here and kill us? There's not enough graves in Egypt. So Moses cried out, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, now here's where it starts. Pay attention. Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take your hand to the staff which you struck the Nile and go. Okay, here's what he says. There's about to be a courtroom. They want to put you on trial. We're going to have a trial, Moses. And this is the trial. One, you're going to go with the elders. The elders were the jury, okay? They were the jury. When the elders were called, that means people were coming before a case, and they were the jury. If you ever been called on jury duty, you became the elders of the community, okay? This were the elders. Here's the jury. You're to take the staff. They knew what the staff meant. The staff was the rod of justice, okay? It strikes injustice. It did it to Egypt. It was God's power to the people. Somebody's going to get hit with that staff, and it's God's judgment. That's key, okay? Somebody's going to get hit with the staff, and that's God's judgment on injustice, okay? They knew that's coming. So here are the people. Here's the jury. Here's the elders. Here's Moses with his rod. They know, uh-oh, somebody about to get it. And it's probably going to be us. But what does Moses do to the people? What does it say in verse 5? He passed by them. So the people, Moses had to think, yeah, we're going to get them, God. We're going to put them on trial. We're going to hit them with a stick. Bunch of complainers. God says, no, pass by the people. Pass by the people? They're the ones testing you, God. And the people had to think, Moses got the stick. We want to hit him with a stick. The court case is going. The question is, who's on trial? Well, look at verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you. Who's speaking there? God. God's saying, I'll be on trial. Put me in the dock. Put me as the one accused. I'm the one that saved them. I'm the one that brought them out here. They're complaining against me. Put me. Make me the one here. I will stand before them on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. God say, I'm going to be on the rock. I'm going to take the judgment. Hit me with the rod, and water will come out of this rock. God's going to take it? Think about this for just a minute. How is there any hope? We're talking about, how is there any hope for the world? We live in a world of injustice. Turn on the news. We live in a world of injustice. We all were talking about last week what happened down in Athens. Right? With the nurse student that was murdered by an illegal. That is injustice unimaginable, right? I mean, right in our backyard. We live in a place of injustice, okay? What hope is there for the world? Is that going to get straightened out here on this side? Probably not. But we have hope that there's a judge, right? So one where the only way there is hope is that there is a judge. But wait a minute. That's really not hope at all, because we're all sinners. So if there is a judge, there's no hope, because we're all got to take the wrath. So there's no hope if there is no judge, and there is no hope if there is a good judge. The only hope that we have in this world is that there is a good, righteous judge, but that somehow he would take the punishment. Because no one else good but him. That's the only hope the world has. And Jesus stands up on that day in John, and he says in John 7, on that feast, he stands up and he goes, stop. Anybody wants water? Anybody wants life? You'll have to come to me. They remember it was God that was struck. He's saying, I'm God. I'm going to be struck with the wrath of God. And anybody's going to be pardoned, any hope for the world, it's going to be because I took the judgment you deserved. And I took your death, and I in change give you life. I give my life for you. For you to live, but you're going to have to come to me, and you're going to have to believe. You're going to have to drink. That word drink is the word he says, believe, puts them together. Right, that's the gospel, isn't it? Jesus stands up and he preaches the gospel right there. Who is this? And if you say, well, Chris, I think you might know, there's no stretch there. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, they drunk water in the wilderness. Paul says, and that rock is Christ. That rock was Christ. Jesus says here, I am that rock. I'm the only way that you will ever have your thirst met. It's your soul. Is he talking about physical thirst of these people? No. We know that. He's talking about your soul. Can your soul thirst? Can people's souls thirst? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus says your soul can be lost. Jesus, what if you gain the whole world? What if you're successful in this world? What if you have all the money in the world? Well, what if you do all of that, but you lose your soul? Your soul can be lost. Your soul can be troubled. Your soul can be without rest, without certainty. You know what it's like to stay up all night worried about something. God, Jesus is saying, you know the thing you need to worry about most is God's judgment on you, God's wrath on you. That's what people's soul needs to be troubled for. And that's why sinners, people who aren't Christians, need to know their biggest problem is God. Their biggest problem is God, because God's wrath is upon them if they don't believe. And they're going to have to face his wrath for all eternity. And that should trouble their soul. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, one of my favorite authors, in his book, Amazing Grace, Abounding to Sinners, it's his autobiography of how he became a Christian. He was converted by his father-in-law gave him books. He began to doubt his salvation. He goes, how can I know I'm saved? I just don't know how I can know. And he troubled for years over this. He just every night, I don't think I'm going to say it. I think if I die, I'm going to hell. I don't know. How do I know? I just don't know that I know. I just don't know that I know. Well, he actually has a talk one day. He goes into town. another town, and there's two ladies sitting on a bench, and they start just, they're talking about Jesus. They're actually talking about the sermon from Sunday. He sits down with them, and they start telling him about the sermon they heard, and they, he starts saying, I'm struggling. And they, he goes, he got the answer, but he's still, and he's walking home from that conversation, he says, it dawned on me, my righteousness is in heaven. It's not based on whether I even think it or not. It's based on Jesus. It's based on what Jesus did for me and that he's at the right hand. My righteousness is fixed in heaven. It's not here. It's there. He goes, I was altogether a different person from there on. He found that his salvation was in Christ alone. It was in the person of who is Christ. He's our salvation. He's our righteousness. So the second question we said is, what do we do with him? Well, we can be like these officers. And, not the officers. Here in verse 45 through 52, these Pharisees. We resist Jesus. If we decide, well, they decided to kill him, right? They knew. And that's one thing we have to understand about Jesus. There's no neutral ground with Jesus. There's no neutrality. I thought that for years. That, you know, I'm not going to make a decision on Jesus right now. I'll just wait till I get a little older. I'll just wait till this works out in my life or until this happens, till I get right. I'll just wait. You need to know that wait is rejection. Okay? There is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. There is no middle ground. There is no gray. Either you follow Jesus and he's your Lord or you're not. I love watching docuseries. I was watching one on Hitler. And I remember this doc, and there's like hundreds of them out there on Hitler. One in particular on Netflix is a new one. The guy said, you knew when Hitler came in a room. You wouldn't even have to look at him, but you knew it. Because if there was diplomats from other countries, and other, you either knew there were, when Hitler was in a room, people loved him and they worshiped at him, or they wanted to assassinate him. Right. There was no, yeah, I think Hitler's a good guy. I think what he's got to say, he's a pretty good teacher. There's none of that. Either you thought he was a great guy and you wanted to follow him and or you wanted to assassinate him. Okay. How much more is Jesus than Hitler? When he steps on, there is no, kind of like me or not. Jesus stands from the crowd. This is all about me. Come to me. He said in John 5, and to all the Jewish people, you know Moses, you know the Old Testament, he wrote about me. Somebody who talks like that, you can't just say, man, you know, I don't know that he's God or Lord or any of that, but I think he's a pretty good teacher. You can't say good teacher about it, somebody who says, I'm God, but you don't think, like, this is not an option. It's not an option. You know, Churchill and all, and different people would say, you know, and come fight this war. For your family, for your country, for you know, your family. Go do that for, you know, your country. Jesus says, come for my sake. Jesus says, you need to lose your life for my sake, for Jesus' sake. What do you do with a guy like that? Well, you either love him and worship him, or you want to kill him. So at least they were true enough they wanted to kill him. But you know, when you turn your back on Jesus and you decide to reject him, you just need to know sin does make you ignorant. Wanted to say another word. But it does. Well, they say here to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus stands up to him, they say, Nicodemus says, well, don't we want to hear this guy out before we make a judgment call on him? Oh, don't you know no prophet comes out of Galilee? Jonah was from Galilee. They knew that. They knew Isaiah said that the Messiah had to come out of Galilee. They know that. They're trying to twist it. They don't care. People who are all out, I mean, you look even at the worldly systems in our culture today that are against God and against Jesus, they don't even make sense. It doesn't even make logic, but they don't care. They just want Christians in Christ's agenda gone, out of it. Why? Because he makes moral commands on them. Because he's God. He created him. He can. People don't like that. People don't want, they want to be God. The Pharisees wanted to be God. They wanted to be worshipped, you see. And we can point our fingers at them, but you and I, when we sin, we do the same things, don't we? We're saying the same thing to God. Lastly, are we going to be like the Pharisees, or are we going to be like these officers? I like actually the NIV in verse 45 when it says, finally the officers came. I don't know what your trend. My ESV says the officers then came. So they have the idea, then they came. Well, why didn't they come immediately? They were sent days ago. They were sent days ago to capture Jesus. But they go and they hear him teach. They're there to arrest him. They hear him stand up on the last day and say, it's all about me. Salvation's all in me. And then finally they go back. Well, did they go back because they knew they didn't come back without him? They were going to be in trouble? Well, yeah, there was severe consequences for that. But I imagine they had to be sitting beside each other going, some of them saying, listen, I'm not arresting him. The guy's the Messiah. The guy's the one. I believe in him. I heard his words. I'm converted. I'm following that guy. I'm not arresting him. And other guys going, they told us to arrest him. What are we going to do? They then turn around and go. We need to be courageous. I mean, look at these are mere soldiers. They go to the elite. They go to the Sanhedrin. They go, listen, friends. Nobody's ever taught like this guy. They stood up to him. They stood up to the government and said, here's the truth. Nobody is taught like this guy's taught. What courage, friend, to stand up. Where did that come from? Well, it come from the words of Christ. And even more so, Christians, we should be even more like that. Let me prove that from the words of Jesus. Well, John, he interprets verse 39. Remember, Jesus quotes scripture, what he means. At the end of verse 38, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Those who believe and come to him. Verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for yet the Spirit had not yet been given. What do you mean the Spirit had not yet been given? What does he mean by that? Well, he's not talking about that the Holy Spirit had not been working before this moment or when Jesus died and rose. That's not what John's saying. Because in the Old Testament, how did anybody follow God? They were converted. They were born in sin just like you and I are born in sin. The only way in the Old Testament anybody followed God was they had the new birth. They couldn't see the kingdom just like we can't see the kingdom unless they be born again. And the only way somebody's born again, Jesus said, is by the Spirit. The Spirit had been saving people for all history. But what does it mean here? The Spirit means that to be empowered for a specific task. Okay? That's how Samson, at the end, when the Bible says, at the end of his life, the Spirit of God came on him and he jerked the pillars out and killed the Philistines. Right? The Spirit came on him. Does that mean he became a follower of God at that moment? No, it meant that the Spirit came for a reason for him to be empowered for a task, right? And so, and David said, oh, that your Spirit wouldn't leave me, God, in Psalm. What is David saying? David is saying, oh, that the Holy Spirit wouldn't leave the power that I've been given to be king, wouldn't be taken away. My wisdom that God had given me for this task wouldn't be taken away, okay? In Numbers 11, okay, this is important. This is amazing how this works out. In Numbers 11, there's a story when Moses is trying to govern everybody in Israel. He's trying to govern them all. And God says, you can't do it by yourself, Moses. You've got to appoint elders, okay? He appoints 70 elders. And the Bible says the Spirit of God came upon these elders. Okay. And then they went prophesying. Well, it goes on to say in Numbers 11, you read it, there was two of them that kept prophesying, and Joshua was just a young boy. It says in his youth, Joshua comes, he says, Moses, so-and-so and so-and-so, they're out there prophesying. And we'll talk about what that means here in a minute. They're out there prophesying. And Moses goes, are you saying that for my sake? Like you think I'm the only one supposed to prophesy about God? Yeah, you stop them. Moses says, I wish that all of God's people would prophesy. I wish that all of them would prophesy. Not just those two, not just me. Every one of God's children will prophesy. Well, Joel chapter 2, verse 28, Joel predicts in his day, way 1,000 years after Moses, says there's coming a day of the Lord. And on that day, the Spirit of the Lord will descend on all flesh. And your young men will see visions. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. And your old men will dream dreams. Well, John says, Jesus talks about the Spirit here coming after he's glorified, after he goes to heaven, okay? The ascension, he died, he rose, and he went to heaven. The ascension is a very important part of the ministry of Christ. We don't talk about it a lot. It is huge in the gospel. It's huge. Because when Jesus went up, he sent the Spirit down, and the Spirit fell at Pentecost, right? People are prophesying, and Peter stands up on that day, and he goes, the words of Joel are fulfilled today. He goes, today, Your young men are having dreams. Your old men have visions, and your sons and daughters are prophesying. What does it mean to prophesy? Does that mean, is Joel saying, oh, one day I hope, you know, all of God's people and Moses, were they saying, one day I hope all of you will be able to foretell the future? No. That could be prophecy. But biblical prophecy is more speaking the things of God, speaking what you know of God. What was Joel saying? Joel said, I have a vision of a day. God's there's coming a day when people will have dreams of God. What do you dream about? You dream about what is in your mind all the time. I dream of a day when God's people, they'll just think and meditate on the person and work of God all day long, so much so they'll dream about it. I see a day coming when they'll, sons and daughters will just prophesy. They'll just speak the things of God all day. And they'll have visions. They'll see God during the day working. That Peter goes, you see that today. Friends, how much so then Nicodemus and these officers, when they stood up, they spoke the things of God. How much so me and you on this side of Pentecost, sealed by the Holy Spirit, have the Holy Spirit. How much of we should we be prophesying, speaking the things of God, dreaming of God, having visions of God in the day, seeing Him work? Friend, what holds it back? What in your life and my life holds that back from not happening? What sin in your life is holding you back from speaking the things of God on a regular basis and having conversations about it? What is holding you back from speaking the truth in a lost and dying world? Jesus said his heart will flow rivers of living water. You know how you know if you have rivers of living water flowing in you? Is if when you get bumped, it comes out. Christian, as we get bumped all day long, all throughout the week, as we get bumped in conversations, what should come out? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Words of grace come out. Words of truth come out. That's what it should be like if we're filled with the Spirit. Father, forgive us for what hinders visions of you, dreams of you, prophecy of you. Father, that we would be a New Testament church like Paul commanded in 1 Corinthians, that we would be prophesying people. We'd be people who testify of your good name, of your glory. This is what we love, you. Father, we love you because you first loved us, that you sent your Son to go into a crowd of his enemies and give them an invitation to come to him, that they would receive living water. They could come to him and believe and never thirst again. Father, us here who have come and have drunk from the well of Christ, let us remember who he is. He is prophet. He is priest. He is king. He is ascended to the right hand. He is king of this world. He is Lord of all. That should be evident in the way we live our life. Help us, Lord, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Harvest Baptist Church. For more information about the church, please visit our website, harvestbc.church. If you would like to contact us, please email us at contact.harvestbc@gmail.com, or you can call us at 706-780-2211. If you are looking for a church home or visiting the North Georgia area, we would love for you to join us on a Sunday morning at 9:30 in the Fellowship Hall for breakfast and Sunday school, and then at 11 a.m. for our Lord's Day worship service. We hope that you have a great week. God bless.